Yeah, Acts 19. Hopefully you're all there. And remember we picked it up, or we finished off last week with Paul passing through Ephesus and then coming back home and then leaving again from Antioch on his third mission trip. And this is where we pick it up here in Acts 19. Paul is on his third mission trip, and we're going to see that he's continuing to go back through some of those areas that he's already ministered to. But then we remember meeting a man last week by the name of Apollos, an important man who was also in Ephesus. And he's there, but as he's in the synagogue and such, Aquila and Priscilla come and meet with him. Aquila and Priscilla, two people that Paul had also worked with and ministered alongside. And so now Aquila and Priscilla begin to take Apollos aside, and it says that they begin to teach him more fully the word of God, as he did not yet fully know and comprehend all that Jesus did. So he moves on now to Corinth, and he begins to have a very fruitful ministry there in Corinth. Remember, Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, began to have to address how even there were people in the church that were beginning to have these little divisions, right, and schisms, and saying, we follow Apollos. No, we follow Paul. No, we follow Peter. And they have all these different schisms. And Apollos was having a very successful ministry there, no doubt. Nothing wrong with it. But again, the people and the attitude of their hearts was such that they were beginning to divide themselves and pledge different loyalties to people rather than just be to the Lord Jesus. Paul says, hey, we're all working in this together. But so now, in chapter 19, notice what we read here. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Interesting scene going on here in Ephesus. Now let me bring up a map once more here. Here's Paul's third mission trip as he moves from Antioch to the right. And that's kind of small, as it's hard to see. But you see he begins to move through Cilicia, through Galatia. He's hitting all these spots again. And he gets over to Ephesus in Asia alongside. Can anybody even see that? Is it too small? It's small. All right. Just squint. Just pretend you see it. That sort of thing. But Ephesus is moving towards the eastern part of Asia. And so as he hits Ephesus, he's meeting with these disciples that have been no doubt probably ministered to by Apollos, as he had spent time in Ephesus before going to Corinth. And again, just like Apollos' faith, their faith is a little bit incomplete to some degree. So Paul comes to Ephesus. Now let me talk a little bit more about Ephesus. And what's neat is that Paul had a real heart, like we talked about last week, not just to go out and make converts, but desired to make disciples. Because notice he's going through these areas that he's already passed through. Remember, in this day, it's not an easy trek to say, hey, let's go out and let's just pass through all the regions of Galatia and Asia and all that, and then move on over up to Macedonia and such. I mean, this was no easy feat in this day, was it? This was difficult, having to walk and having to deal with the heat of the day and whatnot. They didn't have the luxuries we have today. And yet Paul is concerned for those people that he's already ministered to and desiring just to continue to build them up in the faith. I love that about Paul. So here he comes to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was one of the major cities of Asia Minor. It was located in a very easily accessible spot by both land and water. So it became a real religious, commercial, and political hotspot. It had a population of about 250,000 people. It was a busy place. And in Ephesus, there was this temple to Diana there, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. And there was great architecture there in Ephesus. They had pillars there, the Roman columns that were 60 feet high, supporting the roof of that temple to Diana. It sat 418 by 239 feet, four times larger than the Parthenon. It was quite a sight to behold. And Ephesus became a very lucrative or attractive place for people to go. And people came from all over, really just to come and worship this goddess Diana and to be a part of the life of the temple there. Now, Diana, interesting goddess. She was the goddess of fertility. They had made these crazy idols, these multi-breasted idols there for them to come and worship. And again, just like we saw in Corinth with temple prostitutes here in Ephesus, there were temple prostitutes devoting themselves to this worship of Diana that became a very, you know, sexual kind of a thing. And so Ephesus really became just a real melting pot of religion and even occultism. There was it was a great center of magic and such, and we're going to see that as we go through this chapter. So Ephesus was a very intriguing place to go and visit. And we're going to see the kind of ministry that Paul had here. We're going to find out that he stayed a very long time here in Ephesus. So as he comes here, again, he meets these disciples. These disciples that most likely Apollos had time with and ministered to. But the question arises now with these disciples as to whether or not they were true believers. Were they true believers, or were they just following the Old Testament scriptures and having some sort of kind of faith in God at large, right? It's assumed that when Luke uses the word disciple, it's speaking of believers. That's what we imagine he's referring to here. And there was something going on with them that caused Paul to ask if they had gone and received the Holy Spirit. Can somebody do me a favor right now? Can somebody just close that one blind in the back? I'm getting a wicked reflection off that car, and it's totally blinding me. I'm like seeing spots right now. Thanks, Bert. Yeah, that's the one right there. Bingo. I'm like barely even able to. I keep seeing these spots. I can't even read these words here in my Bible. All right. So Paul comes to this place here. And again, with Luke writing that they're disciples, we are imagining that they're believers. But there's been great debate over these guys as to, yeah, keep going. Damn, bingo, right there. Perfect. Thank you. Was there like a glow? You guys thought it was the Shekinah glory, but it's just a reflection off the car. Sorry to let you down. Now say, oh, no, it's actually just Brent. Okay. There he is in all his flesh. All right, super. So, is there no glow? Glow's gone? All right. Give me a veil. Where's the veil? Okay. Put that on. So, Paul's there, and now I got to find my place where I was at again here. Okay. So, Paul's there, and here's the question that we're dealing with in verses 1 and 2. Were these disciples true believers or not? That's what we have to kind of look at here. What was Paul trying to get to with these? Now, there are those that believe that, first of all, when you're saved, right, the moment you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you get it all, right? That everything's there. Because he's asking, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they're like, huh? What are you talking about here? There are those that believe when you are saved, you get it all. That's it. That's it. You're saved. Now, there you go. There's nothing more to come. But there's also this idea and belief, as we believe that there's a subsequent work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. That after they're saved, all right, they are continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the King James Version says this interestingly in this verse. It says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? All right? Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? So again, the thought is that these people are born again, but they have yet to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit in them. And as we've seen through the book of Acts so far, we have noticed that there's been that subsequent work of the Holy Spirit filling people. It's the same with Jesus when he came to his disciples and he breathed on them in John chapter 20. He breathed on them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit came into them. I believe that's when the disciples were truly converted. All right, when they truly were born again, he breathed into them the Holy Spirit. Receive you the Holy Spirit. But then in Acts 1, verse 8, what does Jesus say? He says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. All right, so in John 20, he breathed the Holy Spirit in them, but he says, wait for something even more to come now when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and it's then that you'll receive power. In other words, there was to be that separate work of the Spirit after salvation, just like we saw with Paul in Acts 9 when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and he was led to go into Damascus. He was saved, but then he met with Ananias, who prayed with him, and at that point received the Holy Spirit. The moment that we are saved, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, okay? Don't get me wrong here. Listen, the moment that you are saved, and it's what we read in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 to 14, the moment we're saved, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. Here's what it says. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Romans 8, 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So in other words, if you're in Christ, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit is in you. He does not have the Spirit, he is not his, all right? And like Ephesians 1 tells us, the moment that we give our life to Jesus, we repent of our sin and put our trust in him, the Holy Spirit is now dwelling in you, all right? Let's all be sure about that. Let's all be clear. It's that guarantee. It's that deposit. It's that seal that God's putting on you now saying, you're mine, all right? And you ain't going anywhere. You're mine, and there is that guarantee now of more to come, better to come. Heaven is awaiting you. You're my child now. So the Holy Spirit is in us. Every believer has the Spirit, but here's what it comes down to. Does the Holy Spirit have you? And this is where the working, the subsequent working of the Holy Spirit comes into play. Because we understand that as we're saved, yes, we're a child of God, but we're still working through. We're working on our salvation. And in order to do that, we need the help of the Holy Spirit overflowing in us, enabling us then to live a life of witness, a life of power that reflects Jesus in this world. We need that help. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's that working of the Holy Spirit after salvation. And this, I believe, was the case with these disciples in Ephesus. All right? So listen, whatever camp you're in, whether you believe that you receive the total package at the time of salvation, you will see this verse as, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Or if you believe that you receive a subsequent work of the Spirit after salvation, you will then see this verse as, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? One side will say they weren't saved. The other side will say that they were already saved. But it all becomes a moot point in a couple of verses anyways, because the real issue is, will this be a question asked of you? Are you truly saved? Are you completely given to the Holy Spirit and allowing yourself to be completely filled by the Holy Spirit? Now, can anyone notice any noticeable difference in your life? Or if the Holy Spirit was removed from you, would they notice any difference in your life? You see, the filling of the Holy Spirit in your life is that dunamis power. That's what that word power means, dunamis, right? It's like where we get our word dynamite, man. I want to be like, you know, not just a firecracker in this world, but I want to be explosive in this world, dunamis power, where we are making a difference, right, in this world. And if I'm just going about life my own way and through my own flesh, and I'm going to fail, I'm not going to be a witness. I'm not going to live up to anything the Lord has for me, but he's given me the Holy Spirit, not just sealed me with the Holy Spirit, but has given me, flowing into me, the Holy Spirit to empower me for a greater witness and to live a stronger life for him. So perhaps that's what Paul's noticing with his disciples, that they're lacking this kind of power. Maybe they're saved, but they're walking around really just kind of clueless to some degree. And he's like, hey guys, you seem to be lacking something here. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit? I mean, is this working in your life? Because something seems to be missing here. This is perhaps Paul's, you know, perception of the scene going on here. Now, keep in mind, Paul never questioned himself if they were true believers. He assumes the Spirit is in them, but they need the Spirit upon them. It reminds us of a New Year's Day at the Tournament of Roses parade. You know that parade that goes on in Southern California? There was one time where one of these gorgeous floats sputtered and choked out. It was out of gas. But the irony was that float was being sponsored by the Standard Oil Company. Big sign on the side. Its owners, you see, had all the gas that they needed, but they just simply forgot to fill the tank. And it's that way for us. We have an abundant resource of strength and power available to us, but are we having our tank filled, you know, by the Holy Spirit, saying every day, Lord, fill me today, fresh and anew, that I am not going about life in my own strength, but I'm being empowered by your Spirit so that I might be a witness of you. So Paul says here in verse 3 that he said to them, now, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So their baptism previously was one unto repentance. It looked forward to the work of the Messiah, whereas the baptism in Jesus looked backward to the finished work of Christ. One of them looked forward to what Christ was coming to do, as was John's baptism, but now today we look backward at what Christ has already done for us. And so, whether they were saved or not earlier, they are apparently now. I believe that they were, and Paul baptizes them now. And this would not have happened, right, unless they were saved. So it's important that people, again, come and they're brought into this full picture of who Jesus is, right? As Apollos was there in the synagogue, and Aquila and Priscilla had to come and just sort of fill in now more fully, right? Because it says there in chapter 18, verse 25, that he knew only the baptism of John, speaking of Apollos. And most likely these disciples were people that Apollos taught. So they're only being taught in the baptism of John that you need to repent of sin, you need to turn from sin because, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand, right? So they're being baptized. There's an expectancy in them, but they have not been brought into the fullness of who Jesus is and the significance of his death and resurrection. They perhaps believed in and had heard about Jesus, but lacked that full understanding and weight of what his death and resurrection meant. And it's important, isn't it, for us today, that in people's desire to be saved, that they're not just turning from something, sin, but rather they're turning to someone, and it's Jesus. There's a lot of people today that look at their life and go, yeah, man, I really need to change. Man, I need to reform my life. I need to make some serious decisions. I ever talk to somebody, yeah, I'm going to really try harder. I'm going to really do better. Listen, it's not about just turning away from something. It's about turning to someone. You've got to take what you had and replace it with something better and fill that void now. There's a lot of people that have done the first part but haven't followed up in the second part. And may we be continually saying, yeah, I'm turning away from these things, but I'm turning to one that's going to replace that in a much better way and give me the help and strength and ability to truly live out this life for him as a believer. So in verse 6, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Now, to be really effective as believers, Paul knows that they need to be filled with the Spirit, and it says that the Holy Spirit, notice that, came upon them. That's that word, that Greek word, epi, upon, all right? Again, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be with you, he'll be in you, and he'll come upon you. And again, that work here appears to be that work separate from and following salvation. Jesus said in John 14, 17, that you know him, the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And it speaks of the indwelling, that sealing of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about in Ephesians. But these believers had now the Holy Spirit come upon them. Again, like we talked about, it's that empowering, that baptism of the Holy Spirit. And notice something happened here. You couldn't deny that there was something that took place. Now, often in the book of Acts, there was speaking in tongues after the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And some have claimed that that's going to be the evidence always for the filling of the Holy Spirit. That the evidence of a Spirit-filled Christian is that they speak in tongues. And you have people that are promoting that idea all over the place. And it leads people simply to going and seeking this gift of tongues rather than simply seeking just the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's a wrong teaching. Because in Acts 2, we know that believers spoke in tongues. But again, what was it in Acts 2? It was known languages, right? Now listen, I'm not putting down the gift of tongues. I believe it's for today, that there is a gift of tongues. But I don't believe that it is the evidence of a Spirit-filled Christian. It's one of the gifts. And in Acts 2, they spoke in known languages. The visitors to Jerusalem that were gathering during the feast, they heard these men praising God, it says, in their own foreign language. It became, again, that opportunity for witness to foreigners. God's got his apostles there. He's filling, and they might be thinking, Lord, how are we going to witness to all these people? We don't know how to speak like them. Don't worry, I'll take care of it. I'm going to fill the Holy Spirit, just begin to talk, and all of a sudden they're speaking in these languages, and everybody's looking at, what? These are uneducated, you know, Galileans. How are they speaking this? That's the Holy Spirit's work in them. And they were being a witness then in a way that they never dreamed even possible. How awesome is that? Think about that. Think about things in your life that you look at and you go, man, I can never do this. Oh, I could never do that, Lord. You know what? Man, when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, you're going to be amazed at what you're able to do because it's no longer you, but it's the Holy Spirit at work in you and flowing out of you. That's why we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, that's what the empowering, infilling work of the Holy Spirit does. It simply allows us to be a witness in a way that we never imagined. And it's through that dunamis power of the Holy Spirit. So, these men begin to speak in tongues, and they begin to prophesy. And those things certainly were evidence in the book of Acts greatly because it was the opportunity for the word to go out, right? But it can come in a variety of ways and ideas even today now, being filled in the Holy Spirit. How that plays out in you might be different than with the next person. But again, it's being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we desire. That's what we need. That's what we hope as a church here collectively, that we are a Spirit-filled church, that we can go out and simply be used to the Lord and magnify the Lord. That's no longer us, but it's us getting out of the way and the Lord moving and doing great things through us through the power of the Holy Spirit, how we need him in our life today. Well, verse 8 goes on to say, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, this is pretty cool, isn't it? Because normally, it took Paul all of about, you know, 1, 2, or 3 Sabbaths for him to get booted out of the synagogue, for there to be a riot that would almost erupt. But here he spends 3 months in the synagogue. These people were eager to hear what he had to say. And notice, it, again, just, he was there reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Just like we read in Acts 17, that when he came into Thessalonica, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And isn't that true that the scriptures are so reasonable, right? Sometimes people go, oh, the scriptures, come on, that's just fantasy, right? Man, you gotta look at science. You gotta look at, you know, the intellect and all this stuff to see what's real true. But the scriptures are reasonable. There's nothing in here that you're going to look at and go, man, that's just far out there. That's just unbelievable. In fact, much of science has had to come in line with what the Word of God already says. The Word of God is very reasonable. Don't you love that? This is not some outdated, you know, book that needs to be corrected as time goes on. It's very reasonable. And here Paul is reasoning with them here now in the synagogue for 3 months. That's a revival going on for Paul, right? I mean, this is unheard of here. And also then, it says that when some in verse 9 began to become a little bit hard and they're just getting tired, they're finally going, man, that's it. You know, 3 months, we've heard, but you know what? I'm kind of done with this now. And they began to speak evil of the way before the multitude. So Paul, what does he do? He simply departs, right? He just moves on. He doesn't stand there and try to fight and say, wait a second, guys, I have a right to be here. I'm going to stay my ground. He just moves on. He just departs. He doesn't leave them, but he says, I'm just going to go rent a facility now. And he goes to this school now where Tyrannus was ministering and speaking. Now, Tyrannus was a Gentile teacher. He's a philosopher. He had a school there in Ephesus. And it was here that every afternoon, everything just kind of shut down, right? From 11 to 4 o'clock, everybody just kind of had a little bit of a siesta, all right? It was hot out. People didn't want to work. And so they just rested during this time. I went to Africa one time, and they had, like, mandatory siestas. It was quite awesome. I tried to adopt that back home. It didn't fly too well. But electricity was turned off, everything. You just sat back and rested. I can get into that. Let me tell you, yeah. That's good stuff. So here's what they were doing in this day. And so, obviously, the school now wasn't being used from this period, from 11 to 4. So Paul says, hey, I'm going to rent this place, and I'll use it when it's not being occupied. We're going to just continue to gather together and teach. Pretty awesome. You can't say that Paul wasn't dedicated, huh? I mean, this guy could have easily said, ah, well, all right, I'm just not getting much, you know, opportunity here, losing ground. I'm just going to maybe give up here or just maybe go on somewhere else. He was a man that was dedicated. He would work as a tent maker through the day. He would go and teach while he could have been resting. But I believe that there was something just supernaturally at work here that I believe as Paul continues to avail himself to ministry and service to the Lord, that he was getting much rest in this. I believe the Lord was just supernaturally bringing him strength and rest even when he's serving. I believe the Lord does that for us today too. That there are times where we feel like, Lord, I don't know. And as we avail ourselves to him and the leading of his Spirit, and that we're sure to be ministering in and through the Holy Spirit, that there's just a real spiritual rest that comes and a strength that comes upon you. It's a wonderful thing. And just God's provision and care for your life. And so notice this in verse 10. As I said, Paul was here in Ephesus for a long time. It says here in verse 10, and this continued for 2 years, right? So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? He stayed here for 2 years so that all of Asia, think about that. That's a big place, right? That's a lot of ground that he's covering. So no doubt Ephesus here becomes this sort of headquarters where people are being taught, but again, people are being sent out, and people are going out to different surrounding areas so that it says that everybody in these areas heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's pretty amazing. Pretty cool. So here's Paul in Ephesus. Now, let's look at the work of the Lord in Ephesus. Now, it says in verse 11, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, these handkerchiefs, these are not, handkerchiefs that people take and, you know, blow their nose in and put it back in. Listen, if anybody does that, can I just plead with you? Stop it, all right? Please throw it in the garbage. Take a Kleenex, disposable, throw it in the garbage. That's awesome. I don't know why you want to keep that in your pocket. But anyways, that's for you and the Lord to know. I don't want to know that stuff. But these were handkerchiefs that weren't like that. And I know I probably just offended some people. I say it in love, guys. I love you guys. But if you're doing it, all right, you'll have to stand before the Lord one day. So just messing with you. So these handkerchiefs were not like that. What these were basically like sweatbands, right? Again, as Paul's going to be working out here or doing different things, and just the heat of the day that they're dealing with, I mean, these are sweatbands that Paul would have been wearing while working in the heat of the day. And so people would come along and gather these up, go, man, this is something that Paul was wearing. This has got to help me now to get better. And they would take them home, or the aprons that they were using in working again, they would take these handkerchiefs or these aprons, and they were brought to the body, or from his body to the sick. And lo and behold, these people were healed as they came in contact with these things. Now that's crazy, isn't it? I mean, sweatbands, right? I mean, I could take something after Sunday and wipe my head and lay it down here. I don't think anybody's going to want to come near that thing, you know. And I'll tell you, don't come near it. That's gross, right? Leave it alone. Don't think there's any healing power in that. But in this day, it did something. Now y'all wonder, what's going on here? I mean, is there something that we can transfer from ourselves that has some kind of healing quality to it? You see it on TV, don't you? Hey, if you just give $10 now to this ministry, we will send you this handkerchief. And you see people do it. We'll send you this handkerchief that's been prayed for by this person, and we'll send it to you, and it's just going to grant you blessing and provision and prosperity from the Lord. You will never be sick again, right? You know, I mean, you've seen this happen. Can we pass on some kind of healing quality from one another? Here's the thing. I think that stuff's just a bunch of silliness and craziness. If I can put it in a polite word, I can use other adjectives to describe that. But I won't. It's crazy. But here's the thing. What this was doing was this was creating that kind of contact of faith for others. All right? This became something that triggered faith now in others. Again, we don't have to get silly and superstitious and create some kind of weird theology out of this here. But simply, just like the woman who came to Jesus and said, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, right? It's that this became that contact or that point of contact for faith to be exercised. And God worked through that because he knew that there was faith looking to be exercised here. And God blessed that. There's people in the Bible that got healed, that got helped without any faith. Or it was the faith of another person. Or it was because they had faith that they came and they were helped or healed. But here in this situation, it was simply this place of contact for faith to be exercised. Just like when we pray for people at the front and we'll place a hand on them, I'm not saying, listen, let me just touch you because, man, you're going to feel a lightning bolt of energy just flow through me as I have power from God and I'm going to pass this on to you and you're going to get better. This is not why we do it, all right? In case you thought that was why, I'm sorry to let you down. I've got nothing, but I'm simply coming alongside you in prayer and I'm just placing my hand on you in partnership to say, we are looking to the Lord to do a work here. And we're coming together alongside them, praying together to say, God, or anointing somebody with oil. Again, we're not saying this oil now has something in it that only oil from Israel is going to do a work, or if you use this brand of oil, this is going to really work, but this brand is not. But the oil has healing quality. We're not saying that's the case, but it becomes, again, just a scriptural thing that we do to say, we're going to anoint you with oil, and we believe that just in faith, God's going to do a work here. And it becomes just that point of contact for faith to be exercised and for faith to be stirred in people. But notice this, it always needs to come back to God and not the instrument. Notice what verse 11 said there, and we read it. What does it say in verse 11 right at the beginning? Now, who worked miracles? Who? God. Now, God worked unusual miracles. God did the work. It wasn't Paul's sweaty handkerchief. It wasn't people picking these up and saying, look it, I got this handkerchief. Quick, get it before the sweat's dripping out. Let's get it back to that person. Gross, isn't it? I know, but it was God who worked unusual miracles here. God did the work, and he needs to always get the glory for these things. Now, notice diseases left them, and it says the evil spirits went out from them in verse 12. So again, like I said, the condition there in Ephesus was such that many were becoming demon-possessed. They engaged in occultic practices and worship, and they opened the door to this demonic influence and possession to come into their life. And we too need to be very careful of what we are associating with and exposing ourselves to, because these people lived in this environment where it became just a part of everyday life, but they became not just exposed, but opened themselves to it, to where many were demon-possessed. And Paul came and saw many evil spirits delivered from them. And we need to be careful just what we're exposing ourselves to. We live in a wicked world, and it's so easy just to kind of fall in line with the world or to compromise, to open our door, the door of our lives to things that we shouldn't be associating with. We need to be careful here. And these people paid a price for it in this day, but Paul comes here now and he's seen a great work of God moving. Now, it says in verse 13, this is an interesting, interesting situation. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord, to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, and saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Now, so again, Ephesus, they had many exorcists at work here, because there is so much demonic activity, so much demon possession in lives, that these people were looking at this as a great business. I'm going to be an exorcist. I'm going to make quite a bit of money, because there's people that need to be delivered. There's people in torment from these evil spirits. And so there were many Jewish exorcists here. And so they begin to see what Paul's doing. And they're looking at this work of Paul going, man, that's pretty cool. I mean, he doesn't have to do all these, you know, holy water splashing or, you know, hand signal things. He just calls on the name of Jesus and boom, they're delivered. This is exciting. Man, I can get through like 20 exorcists in a day rather than just now 5. And man, that's going to be a lot more change in the pocketbook. You know what I'm saying? So they're thinking, I'm going to try this out. New method, new way. This looks easy to me. I'm going to try it. And so they begin to take this on the road with them. And they come up to people, and they just begin to say, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And they're not even calling upon the name of Jesus alone. They're calling upon the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, here's the problem. They're going to quickly find out that they're going to lack power because they lack something more important. They're going to lack power because they're lacking relationship with Jesus. There's no relationship with Jesus. They do not understand who Jesus is. So in other words, they don't understand the power of that name. They don't know what they're calling out here. There's no relationship, thus there's no power in using that. Second-hand relationships mean nothing, guys. Understand that, and I'm sure you all do, but second-hand relationships mean nothing. There are those that will follow the god of their spouse, or those that will follow the god of their parents. They'll say, well, I grew up in a Christian home, and so I'm a Christian because my parents are a Christian. I'm saved because they're saved. Oh, sure, I'm following Jesus because, well, that's what my parents do. Or my spouse, or my friend over here. Yeah, I've been hanging out with him, so I guess I'm kind of saved now too. There's people that think, you know, I can be brought into heaven because of my upbringing or people around me that's influenced my life. You've all heard it said, God has no grandkids. It's very true. We don't go to heaven on the tails of someone else. We go to heaven because we have a personal, real relationship with Jesus Christ. God has no grandkids. And so these people now are calling out without any relationship in Jesus, trying to use that name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And this evil spirit now comes and simply calls him on it. It's almost comical. It's sad, but it's comical. Notice what happens. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Ay, ay, ay. Man, these guys got it good here. See, when you attempt to imitate or replicate another person's ministry or calling, you may also find yourself in a very weak or vulnerable state, perhaps stripped bare as you realize, I'm not working in and through the strength that God has given me. We need to be led of the Lord, don't we? These people stepped into an arena that they had no business stepping into in that way because God had not called them to that, you see. And they thought, I'm just going to do what this person's doing because I see that's been lucrative for them and it's going to be lucrative for me. No doubt, perhaps a selfish motive in that. And they became very weak and it fell flat on their face. And in the same way, guys, when we sit there and say, I like what that person's doing, I'm going to look to do that as well. And it's not what God's called you to. You're going to quickly find yourself in just a world of hurt and trouble when you begin to realize I'm flopping and flailing and it's not going anywhere here. Now, there are general things that we're all called to do that we certainly as believers want to inspire and encourage and see people follow our example. But there are specific things that I believe the Lord's going to call you to. And he's going to gift you in certain ways that he wants you to be faithful to serve in that way and not follow what other people are doing. Every calling and every gifting is certainly useful. Some are more prominent, some are seen more, but everyone is useful. And if we're all functioning and living for the glory of God, then that's what we care about. Not who's getting the most, you know, praise or accolades or frontline exposure, but is God being glorified in my life here? That's what we want to see happen. So, we need to be led of the Lord. Now, here's the thing, too. I was talking to a friend today, another pastor who's going to be teaching on the armor of God on Sunday, and we were talking about this a bit. And it's interesting how a lot of times we can take, you know, too lightly the work of the enemy, but there's other times where we focus too much on the work of the enemy. There's a real fine line to walk in there. Isn't there? You see, a lot of people focus, everything's, you know, a work of the devil, right? My car's not going to start. Oh, there's a demon here. Oh, man, I was late for work, man. Satan just had me, you know. Everything's, you know, blaming Satan. And there are those that go the other way, and they just take everything too light. They're just like, you know, Satan's no big deal. No problem for me, man. I'll just get right by him. He's not going to worry me, you know. Understand, we do have a formidable foe. But we are also up against a defeated foe. He's already been beaten. And that's why we want to desire to continue to move forward in the strength of the Lord and in the grace of the Lord and in the Lord's strength, right? Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Don't go forward in your might thinking, I've got this beat. Yeah, we don't want to focus too much on the enemy and give too much credit to the enemy, but we also don't want to underestimate him. We know he's not omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. We know these things. But he's at work in the world seeking whom he may devour. We need to be aware of that. And we see in the city of Ephesus that there were many people that were being beat up by that, who were falling prey to these things, maybe not taking it seriously enough. And we need to be aware that there's a real enemy at work here. But the lesson we learn from these seven sons of Sceva is to be sure that we don't go forward in our own strength and confidence or in the ability of another. We need to be relying upon the Lord's strength and always looking to him, right? And so now it says in verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The name of the Lord Jesus was being made. Isn't that great? Who's being magnified in your life? In the things that you do? Who's getting the credit or the glory? Are you living in a way where it's the Lord who's being magnified in your life, where he's being made known? I pray that that's the case. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So listen here. As the Lord is being magnified, what happened? People are being convicted. They're seeing the work of the Lord grow, and they're seeing the work of the enemy decrease. And we see great conviction take place. It wasn't through pointing the finger or telling them to straighten up. It happened as a result of just Jesus being seen. Isn't that good? Just he's being magnified. Jesus is being magnified in verse 17. And now we see the fruit of that here. Now, these people here in verse 18, 19, it all, you know, brought these books of magic formulas and desired to come and destroy them. There was at this time a popular book called The Book of the Ephesian Spells. It was a bestseller, and it shows again the heavy occultic and demonic influence within the city. People would buy these little, you know, containers. They would buy spells and wrap them up in there and wear them around their neck and stuff. I mean, Ephesus was a very occultic place. And so they gathered all this junk now to them to come together and burn it. How cool is that? About 50,000 pieces of silver worth. And that has been believed to be around $4 to $5 million in today's terms. That's a lot of money here. A lot of inventory that's getting burned, right? Interesting situation here. And so it says there in verse 20 again, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I like that. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The word grew more. How? As people were removing hindrances. We've already seen the Lord doing a great work in Ephesus, him getting magnified. But now as they come and they say, we want to do away with these things in finality, we read now that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. You want to grow in the Lord? Then perhaps something in your life needs to get burned. Perhaps something in your life needs to get taken out of the way. Maybe you're looking at your life and going, man, I want to just keep going, but something's holding me back. Well, maybe there is something holding you back. Maybe there's a hindrance in your life that you need to look at and do business with and say, I need to cut this off. I need to take that away. And not just kind of tuck it away to the back corners of your heart, but to say, I need to burn that so it's done with for good. Don't leave the door open for anything. In fact, sometimes you just need to burn the door down. Say, man, there's no way that this is coming back now. I want to do away with that. And I remember as a youth, there would be times where we'd have these, you know, burning part. Literally, people would get so, you know, stirred and convicted. I'm going to bring my AC/DC album and we're going to burn this thing. And we'd have parties where we'd burn things, you know, just like what's happening in Acts. That's a little bit out there, but, you know, that's what happened. But seriously, there might be things, you know, whether it be spiritually or physically, that we need to look at and sometimes just say, I need to see that gone. Infinality. I want to burn that away so that's not going to come back and hinder me or impede my growth in the Lord. Now, verse 21, when these things were accomplished, and if you're still listening to AC/DC albums, again, I'm sorry to offend you, but I'll burn that for you if you need it. Just bring it in next Sunday. Okay. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Now, Paul's not a guy that's sitting here saying, I'm going to set up my own plan or course here. He was seeking to be led by the Spirit. Remember, he said earlier, you know, God willing, I hope to do this. Now, we find out in Paul's other writings that he desired to take an offering that had been collected by the churches in the areas and take it to Jerusalem. All right? Romans 15, verse 25 says this, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors." So it's believed that the church in Jerusalem became very much in need, as they were ones that so freely and willingly gave of their possessions to help those in need. And so with persecution also coming in, that they became a church that was greatly in need. So these Gentile believers desire to show the support for them and come alongside them with this provision and with this care now. So Paul would write his letter to the Romans, how he longed to see them and be with them. And here he says that he must also see Rome. Now it's interesting, Paul had a real heart to go to Rome, didn't he? All through his ministry, he desired to get to Rome, because Rome was really the hub, the capital, you know. This was the influence in the world. And so Paul's thinking, man, if I can get to Rome, maybe I can have some opportunity to minister to people there and see this influence of the world be influenced for Jesus. Wouldn't that be great if suddenly Jesus begins to be exalted in Rome and that spreads out now to the Roman Empire? So Paul desired to get to Rome. He had a real heart to get there. But it would turn out very differently for Paul than he had imagined. Yeah, Paul will end up in Rome, but it'll be in chains, and it'll be through God providing a way for him, but as a prisoner there in Rome. But no doubt he would make it there, and he would have continued ministry there, but it'd be in a very different way than Paul imagined would come. So, verse 22, he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And so he sent these two servants who would go and prepare or receive the collection. And these two were ones that ministered to Paul. They were a help to him. And notice as they were faithful now, they're given greater responsibility. That's always the way it is with the Lord, isn't it? That as we show ourselves faithful, he gives us greater responsibility, gives us greater privileges that we get to enjoy in the Lord. So here's, you know, looking at Paul in Ephesus, the work of God in Ephesus. Now, closing on the chapter, we begin to talk about a riot that took place in Ephesus. Verse 23 says, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." Now, we heard that term earlier in Acts 19 here. This is what the Christians were called here. They weren't called Christians. They were called the way here in Ephesus. And isn't that so true? Because Jesus is indeed the way, the truth, and life. And our walk with him needs to be a way of life for us. It's not just, again, something that we sort of apply to a certain area of our life and we adopt him and, you know, he's a part of our life. He needs to be a way of life for us. That is all about him. Everyone in this world is trying to find their way. You ever talk to people, "Oh, I'm just trying to find my way. Just out finding myself." Well, listen, there's only one way, you know. It's in Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and life. And so it's very fitting. I think that's a very cool description that they were called the way here. And verse 24, "A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So, not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess, Diana, may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" So this man, Demetrius, now comes out on the scene, and he begins to raise a fuss because his bread and butter is about to dry up, right? He begins to rally those who are also affected. He's a silversmith. He's involved in making these shrines and idols, and he gathers all these other similar people in this occupation. And, you know, they're really ignoring all the good that's been done, all the great things that they've seen, the healing of the sick, people being delivered from demon possession, and all they're concerned about is keeping their business profitable. That's all they've got before them right now. Wait a second here. Something's got to give, man. We're losing our business, and we got to bring an end to this. They're not sitting there going, "Man, this has been incredible what's going on in our city, isn't it?" Man, there's been revival. People are getting saved. People are getting healed. People are getting freed from demonic possession. All they're looking at going, we're not going to make as much money. Paul's drying up our business. This is what they're concerned about. So the concern by Demetrius and his fellow tradespeople was that their business would simply cease and then the reputation would be damaged. You know, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:1-2, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and the list just goes on. But lovers of money, these people just love to make a profit. 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not money, but the love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evil. And so these men here are simply demonstrating this kind of character, that all they're concerned about is not the welfare of people's lives, but their own welfare and extravagant living. We read in verse 26 that the accusation against Paul was simply that he turned away many people. Now, Paul was not on a, hey, let's shut down this temple kind of campaign. He wasn't out there trying to rally and picket to bring things down, was he? That's not what Paul was doing. Paul was not out trying to turn away many people. He was simply sharing the word of God, speaking the truth, and spreading the gospel. Think about that. That's all we see so far, right, in Acts 19. We don't see Paul going on some kind of campaign, some political thing. He's just teaching the truth, sharing the gospel, sharing the love of Christ. And what did that do? It led to people getting saved and themselves then deciding to break away from this, the worthlessness of this temple and idolatry. You see, reformation can only come from transformation, not legislation. Reformation comes from transformation and not legislation. We can rally and try to change government, but society is changed when the gospel goes out and Christians live like Christ in this world. That's where true change is going to come. And Paul's living that. He's just going out there and he's just simply teaching truth. He's living as a true believer in Christ, and he's making and magnifying Christ. He's making him known. And people are getting touched. People are getting saved. And they're turning from these things. And that's where Reformation was coming from. And that's what happened in past revivals in history. It was through a change of heart that came. And people having a renewed desire for the Word of God and to live by the Word of God. And revival came. And that's what's happening in the city. So much so, look at verse 29, that the whole city was filled with confusion, and they rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. So the whole city now is confused. They're all just like going, what's going on? Yet they all just follow one another. Isn't that crazy? It's this mob mentality. It's what we see happen so often with people just following the crowd, right? And they're just going along, not knowing what's going on. What are we doing? What's happening? I don't know, but okay, sounds good. And they just start screaming out or you know, kicking down windows, things like that. They just go along with the crowd without even realizing sometimes what it is that they're doing. This whole city was filled with confusion. They don't know what's going on. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they'd come together. It's quite humorous, isn't it? They're all shouting things out, but they have no idea what it is that they're fighting for here, right? One people's shouting this, another side's shouting this, but they're just all confused. And they don't even know why they're there. Why are we gathered? I don't know. Well, let's just keep shouting. Yeah, great is done. Okay, great. Why are we shouting? I don't know. Great is done. Okay. And they're just shouting out. They don't know what's going on. They're all confused. But they're going along with the crowd, right? It's a sad thing when people just get caught up in this kind of, you know, following the crowd and being pleasers of men rather than pleasers of God. May we be sure that we're not just following along with the current of society, but saying, God, I want to stick to you. And I want to do what's, you know, what's right by you and what you're calling me to do here. And notice in verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Wow. Now perhaps Alexander was attempting to show his disapproval of Paul. and doing so on behalf of the Jews. It says that he was a Jew, and Jews put himself forward here. And perhaps he's just wanting to show his disapproval of Paul and kind of behalf of the Jews say, listen, guys, we're not with him, all right? Let's just calm down. We're not a part of this, first of all. You know, just trying to bring some semblance here. But interestingly, Paul would say in 2 Timothy 4:14 that Alexander did him much harm. And most likely speaking about this Alexander here in Acts 19. Alexander comes out and instead of trying to defend him or say anything, you know, in a relevant manner, he's just simply trying to distance himself, you know, and basically go along once more with the crowd. But the crowds just continue to yell out and cry out, greatest down in the Ephesians. As soon as they realize he's just a Jew, you know, they want nothing to do with him. They don't want to hear from him. And they just begin to shout out for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Could you imagine hearing that just for 2 hours? I mean, it just begin to sound like some muddled, you ever say something over and over a bunch of times and it just begins to kind of just flow together to where it doesn't even make sense? That'd probably be what they're hearing now after 2 hours, you know? What are they saying? We don't know, but man, it just keeps shouting. They're just angry this time, right? Kind of lose its meaning after a while. But when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. So the city clerk now, or the mayor, he stands up and diplomatically quiets the crowd. He admits in verse 37 that Paul has not spoken against Diana. Now, Paul wasn't getting hung up on what was false. He just wanted to proclaim what was true, right? He's not pointing out again, guys, you got it all wrong, man. Look at what you're worshiping here. Look at what you're following. This is all mixed up. This is terrible. This is wrong. He's not pointing out the things that they're doing. He's simply looking to proclaim what is true. And he's looking to elevate Jesus Christ here on the scene. And the city clerk realizes that here. He begins to defend Paul to some degree. You brought these men here which are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your gods. They're not saying anything wrong about Diana, even though she was looking inferior next to Jesus Christ. But Paul's not doing that. He's just elevating Jesus. And they're beginning to realize, yeah, man, this isn't true. So too, we should be seeking to be proclaimers rather than defamers. It's so easy to rail against the things that people are doing, but what we should be doing is simply looking to, again, elevate Christ and be proclaimers of truth. The easiest way to dispel the darkness is just to turn on the light, right? That's what Paul is doing. He's just turning on the light of truth, and people are quickly seeing and walking away from the darkness, realizing, yeah, that's nothing here. There's something of substance to what Paul is talking about here. Verse 38, therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, hey, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So being that Ephesus was a free Roman city, they could have lost their status now with this uproar going on. The Roman government did not tolerate any kind of riots or any kind of uprising like this, right? And so they're all looking to just hush things down. You know, we're going to be in trouble if we don't stop this here. So that's their concern and their intent. We're in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. But just when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And so in chapter 20, we begin to pick it up now with Paul slowly just beginning to remove himself from Ephesus and depart and go on to Macedonia, where he continues on just simply to minister. So he spends 2 years in Ephesus. I think that's pretty remarkable. Again, no doubt seeing much fruit, but even in the midst of that, hey, there's still opposition that's looking to hinder and impede the work. And again, as we've been seeing through the book of Acts, we have to be those that are walking close to the Lord and being discerning, knowing when is the time to stay and hold our ground and when is the time to move on. Because both are right things to do as God gives direction for it. Right? Sometimes it's wrong to stand your ground when the Lord says, no, just move on. Sometimes it's wrong to move on when the Lord says, no, I need you to stand your ground. And Paul exercises both those things at times here in his ministry. It's important that we are simply being close to the Lord, able to hear him and his leading and have that discernment to know when it's time to move on. And so Paul will move on and continue on just having that fruitful ministry. And he had a very fruitful ministry there in Ephesus as well, even though it ends with this great riot, you know, and uprising. It doesn't take away from the fact that, man, there were seeds planted, seeds watered, fruit grew. And what was Paul's heart in all that? Just simply to proclaim the truth, just to make Jesus known and to magnify his name. And that's all it takes, doesn't it? You know, just making known who Jesus is. And we all have that call. We all have that role in our lives and in this world to live for him in a manner where he's being elevated, where he's being seen. And so may we be carrying that out in our lives. That's my encouragement for you here. And especially as we break for the summer, man, as we're going out, enjoying parks, enjoying vacations wherever we are, man, bring some tracks with you or just bring in an open heart and pray, Lord, lead me today to somebody that I can just share with. And just may I live large for you, Jesus, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, whatever activity I'm participating in. May I live large for you, Jesus, that you might be seen in me and I might be an influence in this world for you. Amen? All right. Well, let's pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, God, for this time here in your word and just for the truth that we see in these great examples from people like Paul that we see in his ministry and the things that he did. And there's some great lessons to be learned in this book, lessons of knowing that we need to lean on you and depend on you and be filled with your spirit, Lord, daily, that we might be empowered to serve you. And how we need to serve you in the way that you're calling us to. And we need to serve from that place of intimate relationship with you, unlike those sons of Sceva who went off in trying to do something they had no business doing because they didn't have that understanding of you. Lord, may we be able to minister because we are flowing in that intimate relationship with you. And help us, God, to be just simply proclaimers of truth, not looking to argue, not looking to defame, but simply looking to make you known, Jesus. May this be a summer where we see many opportunities to do that and that we'd walk faithfully in that and that we'd see much fruit come. Help this church, Lord, as a whole, especially as we see evangelism teams begin to be raised up and go out. May these be opportunities to, again, see your word go out and for lives to be changed by the gospel and saved. And so just carry out your work here in our lives and through this church. We give it all to you, Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.